All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship and continue to plow through this. I know some of this is a little technical, but we have to try to answer the questions that the text raises here with regard to exactly what Paul is saying about this matter of kindling the gift of God, which is in you. And we're working on that issue here under point 17. What Timothy is to be diligent about is seen in the noun charisma, which has led to differing views on how it's to be understood here. So again, the phrase the gift of God refers to eternal life in Christ. While that's true, Timothy has eternal life. I don't know that that's the gift in view here. So the second one, and that's the one we were looking at, charisma is used of grace gifts. We were in the 1 Corinthians 12 passage. And he talks about this. There are a variety of gifts, charisma, but the same Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is the author and giver of the various spiritual gifts, whether they were temporary, as he's going to discuss in Corinthians, or whether they're permanent. And sometimes they are mixed together, temporary and the permanent. And you have to stop and ask yourself, okay, what? Which one of these is permanent, which one's temporary, and all that. And also 1 Peter 4:10, where 1 Peter, Peter only deals with this in the broader sense of gifts, spiritual gifts. Why the New American Standard decided to put the word special in here is beyond me. It's a gift of grace, a grace gift. In this case, it looks to be the permanent spiritual gifts that each one receives at the point of salvation. Because he starts off with that distributively. Each one has received a gift, a spiritual gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The gifts are viewed as expressions of God's grace that we are to manage. They are gifts. Now, and this is not the first time we've run across this sort of somewhat contradictory idea that you're talking about gifts and stewardship. Solomon talked about this in Ecclesiastes in a different context. I get it. But he said a good life is the gift of God. But then it's also a stewardship. You have to manage it. So apparently it's both. Just as your spiritual gift is. It's the gift given by God, but you're responsible for stewarding it, for managing it. And then he only divides the spiritual gifts broadly into two categories, the speaking gifts and the doing gifts. And that's fine. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. It's also used in a more generic sense to refer to the privileges that God has bestowed on Israel. And I don't know that it's used, Romans 11, I don't know that it's used of privileges in other places, but it certainly bears this meaning here. Romans 11, 29. Here, again, without knowing the Greek, you get the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What gifts? Is it doria? Is it charisma? What is it? Well, in this case, it's charisma. Here, the gifts and calling, but here it's used in the sense of the privileges and all that God bestowed on Israel that he will not take back. But it's also true of us, too, in the church age. If he bestows a spiritual gift, he's not taking it back. It is used of general, unspecified spiritual activity in Romans 1:11, and was used of the temporary gift of healing. Romans 1:11, and again, in this context, he knows they're believers. He's writing to believers, to the brethren at Rome. So what is he talking about here? I hope to impart or to give you a spiritual gift. He's not talking about their spiritual gift received at salvation. And first, he doesn't administer those and distribute them. God does. It's the Spirit who does all that. Paul was very plain there in it's the same Spirit who does all this. A variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. But here he's not talking about a spiritual gift. Here he's talking about him functioning in some unspecified way towards them that's a blessing for them. That's a function of God's grace working in Paul here to share some spiritual, and maybe this shouldn't even be translated as spiritual gift. Maybe this here should just be translated some, I want to share some spiritual experience with you. And it's unspecified as to what each part will have in it. But he says that the purpose of all of that, of course, it's edification. It's to strengthen you. And he also envisioned a mutual interaction, not only that he would maybe go to Rome and minister, but that they would minister to him so that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So it's used there of unspecified activity and was used of the temporary gifts of healing. 1 Corinthians. So all of this, I say all of this, really muddies the water as to what he's getting at here. There's a lot of things that have to be considered. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. And here's, and this is where one of the problems, you go, and if you look at, and you can go to almost any ministry, if they have a doctrine of spiritual gifts, it's muddled. And it will, well, muddled is being kind. It's a mess. Because here they will take stuff like this. God has appointed in the church first apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Okay, so are all these spiritual gifts? Yes, many of these people say they are. They're not, actually. No, they're not. But I'm telling you, the way they interpret this, and I've watched, even doctrinal churches have bungled this up so badly that it's almost a shame that they. But again, here's the problem. The problem is this mindset, matter of motivational viscosity, the unwillingness to reconsider or to move a position because Bob didn't teach it, or Jack didn't teach it, or so-and-so didn't teach it. No, you have to be, every pastor has to think through all these things himself. And he's got to look at the work with an honest and open eye, as we've been studying in terms of hermeneutics. You got to come to the text pretty much with an open mind, but you can't come to the text without your theological grid. It's impossible. So you have to be cautious and say, okay, can this be documented? Is the proof here? And in this case, when you go look at their doctrines of gifts, they just, it's a hodgepodge. They just throw all these together. First, is apostle a gift or prophet or teachers? Well, there is a gift of teaching, yes. But he doesn't say teaching, he says teachers. So these are very difficult issues, and they should be worked through. But here he uses that term, charisma, in verse 28, gifts of healing. Are these gifts still operative? The charismatics, the holy rollers, and all will tell you, sure, they have healing ministries. Ernest Angley, I mean, there's a whole bunch of them out there. If you lived more in the Bible Belt, you would get more religious TV than you get here. Mm-hmm. But I quit watching it even when I was there because most of it was just disgusting. Kenneth Copeland and all these types of people, they're not sound theologically. And many of their things are just flat false doctrines. That's what's bad. And then also verse 30. All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? Well, healings and tongues we certainly would relegate to the temporary situation under the apostolic era. Now, is that to say God doesn't heal today? Of course God heals. God can heal people. They're probably, you can go out there and probably do some research and you'll find believers who have been healed of all kinds of things. Now, when you go to the healing service, they don't heal anything visible. It can't be proven. I realize there's, I feel the power of the Spirit. The Spirit's acting. This guy's leg just got lengthened. Okay. You know. And if you ever watch some of this stuff, I mean, it was comical. Ernest Angley. He was going to do healings, and he was healing this guy being deaf. So he puts his fingers in his ears, and he's, you know, doing all this. And he says, "Say baby." And the guy goes, "Baby." I mean, if it wasn't so sad, it's funny. But I thought, well, if you can heal him, he didn't get healed very well. That didn't sound good. I mean, can you imagine if Jesus healed some guy and he said, now say baby, baby, you know. When Jesus healed people, they were healed on the spot. And immediately, instantaneously. It wasn't a series of deals where it took a while for it to take effect. You know, when he healed them of leprosy, they didn't turn around and say, "Oh, well, hey, it's gradually clearing up." That was gone. That was it. So you get these kinds of, you know, and again, if doctrinal churches don't have this straight, who's ever going to deal with it? Because they are not dealing with this out there. So here, one passage uses this term as a reference to the, quote, gift of celibacy, with the added implication that the sex life in marriage is also a gift. 1 Corinthians 7:7, in fact. "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God." And then he uses charisma here, of the idea of celibacy. And clearly, we wouldn't say that's a spiritual gift of any kind, but God enables certain people to live a life of celibacy, a single life of celibacy. That's not the norm by any stretch. But he does in certain cases. So each one has his own gift from God, assuming that celibacy is one in this manner and another in that. So it is used to refer to the fact that God had delivered Paul and his team from death, based to some extent on the prayers of the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he mentions this, 2 Corinthians 1:8-11. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our afflictions which came to us in Asia. For we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. And indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And who delivered us from so great a peril of death. And he will deliver us, on whom we have set our hope. He will yet deliver us. And also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. The favor was keeping him alive, saving him. That's the grace gift there, is maintaining life for them. And then finally, it was used in regard to Timothy in two passages that are very similar to one another. And that we read the 1 Timothy 4:14, first session, very similar in idea, certainly, to what we see in our verse here, in verse 6. Here he says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift." And we'll show you the similarities and the differences. I remind you to kindle up the gift. And again, obviously, being neglectful is the opposite of fanning it to a flame. Which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance. Paul says, "Which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And then he says here, and associated with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. So I think clearly that this 1 Timothy 4 passage is dealing with his ordination. When he talks about the laying on hands of the ordaining council, whoever and whatever that all involved. But one of the things you certainly see is that Paul believed in the spiritual chain of command, the royal chain of command, and he didn't believe people should just assimilate themselves into the ministry because they felt like it. He didn't think they should just be free to go off and do what they wanted. There was a procedure, and Paul followed this. And he tells Timothy later on, even in his book, he says, don't you lay hands on any man quickly. You're going to have to train people at some point. We know that's coming up because we're going to get that in 2 Timothy. But he says, don't be too quick to lay on hands to put people in the ministry because you want to be careful with this. So that one, and then our passage is, again, very similar. So given the number of ways this term can be used, and the fact that Paul doesn't elaborate on it makes identification difficult, if not impossible. It's difficult to get to the bottom of that. So in that regard, Paul does not specify the gift or the nature of it in 1 Timothy or here. In both passages, he indicates that the gift is something internal to Timothy. And you'd be surprised how many, quote, doctrinal churches say, oh, this is the gift of pastor teacher. That's their knee-jerk response to this. They say it every time, and that's what they, you know, he's in the ministry, it must have been that. And then to tell them there is no gift of pastor-teacher, well, that's earth-shattering to them because that's all they believe. And they won't reconsider, sadly. This is a part of intellectual honesty. You have to be willing to look at the stuff, do your own work. You can't, yes, you can parrot people. But one of the reasons I even got trained in the first place was I was sitting there listening to tapes, and this guy was constantly badgering me, even though he didn't know me, badgering me with the idea that you can't just sit out there and parrot somebody else. You're supposed to learn and get trained and all of this. And I don't know why, but the sets of tapes I was listening in, I think we were listening to 1 Corinthians at that time, this seemed to come up frequently. But of course, he was getting ready to start a seminary too. I didn't realize that. But I know the God, the Holy Spirit, every time he'd say something, I'd think, that's what I'm doing. I'm just sitting here. All I can do is parrot his work because I can't do the work. And so then I decided, okay, this is no good. I'm going to have to pay the price. And I figured there would be a price to it. There was. But it was the best thing I ever did. Linda might think marrying her was, but I don't know. Certainly it's better for you that I did it. You're profiting from it. So in that regard, he doesn't specify the gift or the nature of it. But in both, he says it's internal to Timothy. This would rule out the suggestion that this is the gift of pastor, teacher, or evangelism. First, there is no spiritual gift of pastor, teacher, or evangelism, which many wrongly assert. And since these are offices and not spiritual gifts, see Ephesians 4:11. 1 Timothy 3:1 is very to the point on this. And even the New American Standard recognizes it and translates it correctly. This is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, and they've correctly translated here, the episcope is the office. The episkopos is the overseer. And so they've got this correct. It is a fine, noble, great work he desires to do. And then he'll go into the qualifications for all of that. So in both passages, Paul uses a construction that signifies some intermediate agent or agency. In 1 Timothy, he indicates that Timothy received his gift through a prophecy, an inspired revelation. Okay, how did that happen and what all was involved there? I'm afraid I can't tell you. And in 2 Timothy, Paul indicates that he was the intermediate agent. In both cases, if this is a gift, if it's a spiritual gift of some kind, it had to come from the Holy Spirit. He's the ultimate agent behind all of these. So he indicates that the prophecy served as an intermediate agent. So while Paul does not indicate, who might have uttered this prophecy regarding Timothy. There were certainly New Testament prophets operating at that time, so we don't have any difficulty with presuming, well, we don't have to presume even, that what Paul says here is correct, that this was a frequent occurrence at that time. And this is actually just prior to him I think meeting up with Timothy or meeting him the first time in Acts 14. So now there were at Antioch. In the church there was that was there. There were prophets and teachers. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So, again, prophets were, the New Testament prophets were certainly functioning. This is still during the very much foundational period of the church. And so that we can accept with no real problem. Also, Ephesians 3:5, which kind of documents for us that the apostles and prophets are the foundation on which the church is constructed. The church universal. Ephesians 3:5. So which in other generations was not, I've got my wires crossed here, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in or with or by the Spirit. That the revelation comes from the Spirit, as we know. So 20, God would have provided someone divine information with regard to young Timothy, which may have well involved the revelation that Timothy would enjoy significant spiritual success in the ministry. What would the revelation have been? It's associated, apparently, at some level, with his ordination. So I would think it relates to the ministry at some level and all of that. And as we know, Timothy has enjoyed success in the ministry under Paul. So 21, while God could simply have imparted the gift on his own, since God the Holy Spirit is the giver, he chose to administrate the reception of the gift with a prophetic revelation and the laying on of Paul's hands. So he's associating this certainly with the apostolic ministry. That was kind of similar in some ways. If you look back in Acts, and I think it's Acts 8, I believe. Yeah, Acts chapter 8. And so when Philip preached the gospel here, and when they believed, verse 12 here, they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Christ, and people were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. So are these people saved? Well, yes. That's what it means. Yes, they're saved. Did they have the Holy Spirit? No, he was not given at this point for some. And I think the reason being that God was still in the foundation stage of all of this, still very much funneling everything and funneling everyone to the apostles. They were the spiritual authorities. They were the ones who were dealing with all of this. And so, when the apostles in Jerusalem, verse 14, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they were laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And so very much Luke records here the fact that God going forward wanted the church to recognize they were incumbent, the apostles were in charge. They were the authorities. And he was working through them. And this happens again. There's some believers in Ephesus, people who believed, and they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Now, well, number one, these are exceptions. And what have happened over the course of history? People have taken these exceptions, and they've said, now that you're saved, you got to pray for the Holy Spirit. No. You get the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. Enters you into union with Christ and takes up residence in your inner man. And so, why was this being done? Again, it was to funnel and to show them that this, the foundational aspect of the apostles, and that these things weren't happening in some ways apart from them. While he could have done all this by himself, he chose to do this through Paul. So the prophecy and the laying on of Paul's hands were the two factors mentioned in respect to the reception of this unspecified gift. 23, this event may not have occurred at the same time as his ordination, but it may have. However, one should recognize that these events really involve two separate issues. A, the laying on of hands in the ordination process is simply a physical representation of the fact that the ordaining council recognized the fitness of a man for the office for which he is being ordained. And that is why Timothy is told, back in 1 Timothy there, he is told not to get involved in this too quickly. And we're going to see he's going to have a similar idea here in 2 Timothy coming up. Do not lay hands on anyone too quickly. And share and I think this is also maybe a little broader than simply just the ministry. That Paul doesn't want Timothy being too quick to willy-nilly go out and lay hands on people and say, oh, they're okay. They have my blessing. And all of that. Because he wants Timothy, obviously, as we all need to be, is discerning. And not be naive. And to, as much as we get excited and we want people to make it, and when people come to the truth, of course it's encouraging. How could it not be? So we want them to move along. But we have to be careful. This is what the warning is. Be careful. And then when he's, in 2 Timothy, when he'll address this matter of training people and laying hands on them, he'll say, find faithful men first. That's the first step. Find out that they're faithful. Are they going to be consistent? Will they be able to do the job? Are they committed to it above all else? The laying on of hands is a representation that they accept him. Also, additionally, it symbolizes the approval of the council and the fact that they have identified themselves with the candidate in his work and ministry. Acts chapter 13, where we see this was done in regard. And in this case, they're not so much ordaining Paul here, Barnabas and Saul. They're not so much ordaining them as just identifying with them in their mission, that they are a part of this, and that they have a stake in it, we might say, that they are sending these out from their church. So while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And Luke, this is to me funny. He said, well, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they were part of this. They shared in it, but the Holy Spirit's the one who sent them out, not that church per se. So 24, in the end, one should recognize that there is still some mystery regarding this issue, which may be related to the transition period in Acts, when a number of temporary situations and practices existed. And that's all I can, it's the best I can do with it. I don't know that we can get much more out of it. And Paul reminds Timothy, point 25, of the working of the Holy Spirit in his life. The trust placed in him by the ordaining council, and the trust Paul continues to place in him. In order to encourage him to fulfill every demand of his ministry, obviously this threefold thing here, that he's got a gift, it's through the laying on of my hands. And Timothy obviously would remember his own ordination. That would have been some time back, though. I mean, that was unrelated. But again, are these two events related? Is Paul discussing that same situation? Again, impossible to know, I think. All right, now verse 7 as we move on. Here you've got an explanatory use. It begins with the conjunction gar. For God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. God has not given to us. Didomi is the verb, the simple verb to give, D-I-D-O-M-I. To us, indirect object, dative of indirect object here of ego, to us. And at this point here, normally I'm used to Paul talking in generalities, and when he's writing to churches and all of that, he's obviously addressing the whole group, not just one there, but the whole group. But here when he's writing to Timothy, I believe here he's only talking about him and Timothy. That here we want to limit the us to the people in view. And that's Paul and Timothy. The two that Paul and, of course, Timothy to whom he writes. God has not given to us. And again, is it true that he hasn't given this to all believers? Well, sure. But is that Paul's emphasis here? No, because he's trying to encourage Timothy specifically. And not like a whole group or a whole bunch of people. Has given to us, and then the subject, of course, the nominative subject here, ho theos, the God. Theos. He has not given to us a spirit. Pneuma, Pneuma. Certainly there's no article here. So it's emphasizing quality and not identity here. So some translate this here with a capital S here in verse 7. The New American Standard has not. The Net Bible does. Capitalizes it. And English versions, spirit, the Net Bible. Looks like to me the Net Bible, no, the Complete Jewish Bible does too. A couple of them make this unique to the Holy Spirit and so translate it with a capital S, spirit. I don't think it should be. I think here he's talking more about the disposition of the individuals in view and not just the fact that God gives the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, the two are related. You don't get a spirit of cowardice when you get the Holy Spirit. You do receive the Holy Spirit, no doubt. But as a part of that going on, how are we to conduct ourselves? And this gets more into the disposition of a person than the identity. A spirit, he says, pneuma, of, and then you got this word, dilia, D-E-I-L-I-A. Only used one time. This means a lack of mental or moral strength, shameful fear, timidity, or cowardice. He has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but a strong adversity, but actually the real adversity of Allah. But in contrast, and just to supply the term here, a spirit of, because that's still the idea here, a disposition of power, dunamis. This means ability, capability. Oftentimes it's translated power, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Capability or power, ability. And chi connective here. And love, A-G-A-P-E. Again, our noun agape. And this often involves sacrifice. And one of the things, obviously, that he's going to be getting into is the necessity of sacrifice and suffering in all of this. This isn't necessarily easy. Number one, being a believer is not for the mentally weak. It's not for the faint of heart. Being a minister, and certainly during that day and time in history, was certainly not for the faint of heart. Particularly given the change and the shift in the position of Rome and how they were handling believers now. But he gives us power and love and chi, another connective use here of that conjunction. And what you have here is sophronismos, S-O-P-H-R-O-N-I-S-M-O-S. Sophronismos, one time. This has to do with the thinking processes. And sophron means that which is thoughtful or prudent. It's a compound here. To think thoughtfully, prudently, in a self-controlled way. To think soundly. They've translated this by discipline, but it's disciplined thinking is the idea behind it. It's not just physical discipline per se. All right, point one here. Verse 7 begins with the conjunction gar, for, here, which introduces additional pertinent information regarding God's provision, which he's already, you know, he's provided this already. He talks about this in an historical sense using an aorist. God has not given us, we know this. And so regarding God's provision and here Paul's call to action. Paul's call to fan the flame of his gift is here bolstered by pointing out that God has made the necessary provision so that Timothy can stand firm. Again, how much is he wavering? Hard to say what he's struggling with or not. But certainly what we can say is Paul felt the need to exhort here and to remind him of certain things. So interpreters are almost equally divided as to the issue of how one is to interpret the noun pneuma, breath, wind, spirit, or Holy Spirit. But there appear to be only three real options. The first is to understand the noun as a reference to the Holy Spirit, who is given to the church age believer at the point of salvation. Acts chapter 5. Acts 5:32. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, the one who has been given by God to those who obey Him. The idea of obeying, as we see, if you see the doctrine of faith, what does it mean to believe in Christ? He says, he who believes in Him, but he who does not obey. Belief and obey are synonyms at that structure, in that setup. So there, 5:32, and then, of course, also Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And Paul never stops and says this happened in salvation. He expects these people to know all this by now, of course. He's taught this previously. Again, the Romans may have been new to them, but it wouldn't have been new to all of them because we know there were people there that Paul had contact with. And they would have known Paul's teachings. So in defense of that, some point to the fact that the language of giving, seen in the verb didymi, is used with reference to this fact. I don't necessarily want to look all these up, but in each one of these cases, 2 Corinthians 1, 22, in each one of these cases, it links the Spirit and the reception of it with giving, with the verb to give. In context, verse 21, who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment, as a pledge. But I call God there in verse 22, who gave us the Spirit. Okay, 5:5, we just, that's actually, we can look at that one, same book, 5:5. But we just saw that in Romans. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit, and here, capitalized, as a pledge. Also, you can see 1 Thessalonians 4:8, 1 John 3:24, and 4:13. All these verses use the word Spirit of the Holy Spirit and didymi to give. So the second option, advanced by others, understands the term pneuma, to refer to the disposition, mindset, or attitude of someone. In support of this view, others point to verses where the noun simply cannot refer to the Holy Spirit. For instance, Romans chapter 8, Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery. Well, no one here would translate this Holy Spirit of slavery. So they recognize, okay, this is a different usage. This is another nuance, leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption. And even there, the New American Standard, one could argue for Holy Spirit there. But the fact is, even the New American Standard here didn't see this as being the Holy Spirit, these translators anyway. And again, when you have this term spirit of something, that to me just kind of smacks of disposition or attitude. Also, Romans 11:8. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. You can also see 1 Corinthians 4:21. Let's look at Galatians 6:1. And again, these can't really, I think pretty clearly most of these passages are straightforward. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in or with a gentle spirit. A spirit of gentleness is a gentle spirit. But obviously the spirit of gentleness is set up that way because it's a little bit stronger in the Greek if you use that construction rather than just simply using an adjective with it. So some are divided regarding the two usages in verse 7. They suggest that the first statement be taken to refer to one's mindset or disposition, but that the second is to be interpreted as a reference to the Holy Spirit. So God has not given us a spirit of timidity. There they would leave it uncapitalized, but then they would capitalize the second spirit. But it's only implied because there's no second use of the spirit. It's implied in the text though. But then if it's implied and it's not a discrete another usage, can you just change it like that? Well, some people do. So in support of that view, they point out that the same construction, not blah, 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 but something, is used in two other places and should be understood as two differing usages of the term spirit. Romans 8:15, that was the one we just looked at, but we have not received, here as he talks in Romans 8:15, that was the one we just read. You have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. Well, first, in both cases, spirit is anarthros. There is no the, there is no definite article. And if the first usage is governed by that, I can't see that you really have the freedom just to change this to Holy Spirit in the second usage. But that's kind of what that's how they look at it. And you can also see 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit, capitalized, who is from God. Well, number one here in the Greek, both of them in this case are articular. But the spirit of the world, you would never capitalize that in that context, even if it is articular. The Holy Spirit of the world, no, that does not fit. But I can see their argument here at least, because it specifically said the spirit who is sent from God. But that context determines that, and I think that context is clear. So this verse, I think, holds water on their argument. Not as much as the Romans one does, or not more than the Romans one does. So, however, in contradiction to that view, the final noun, translated as discipline, as well as all other terms in this family of words, is never elsewhere attributed to the Holy Spirit. This term is just not used of him. So that poses a problem. Then you have to say, okay, well, then this verse is unique. Okay, there are verses that are unique. I get that. But is this one of those? And I just don't think it is. So four, it is worth noting that when Paul uses the term pneuma, breath, wind, or spirit, in the pastoral epistles to refer to the Holy Spirit, it is normally quite clear. 1 Timothy, we can look at some passages where if there was any doubt, does Paul clear some of this doubt up by the way he uses it, by the way he writes? 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, a great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in or by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up by glory. But vindication seems to involve a personal agent in this case. Well, that obviously would be the Spirit, as he was raised from the dead. 1 Timothy 4:1. And again, the answer isn't as easily settled in the Greek just by is the article there or not, because that would just simply be saying every time you find pneuma with the article, it means Holy Spirit, and that's not true either. So you have to let the context has to be your determination. But the Spirit explicitly says, okay, here there's no doubt, one, he's communicating, attributing revelation to him. It's got to be the Holy Spirit. That's easy enough. Not hard to figure out. Also, 2 Timothy 1:14. Now, I didn't cite the passage we're dealing with because that's the passage under question. And I've seen pastors do this. There'll be a passage that's the questionable passage, and they'll cite it as proof. You can't cite the questionable passage as proof. That's why it's a questionable passage. I've seen him do this in terms of the defense of the fig tree, defending national Israel as the fig tree rather than their religious system, focused in the temple. Guard through the Holy Spirit. Well, that's very plain, obviously, because, one, he attributes this adjective, pneumata, holy, to it. Okay, that one's pretty... Again, it seems to me when Paul... If it's not clear, it's probably not the Holy Spirit. Also, Titus 3:5. And why do I just cite the pastors? Well, because these have an inseparable link between them. These are three unique books in the New Testament because they're letters to individuals. I mean, Philemon falls under this, but isn't about the ministry. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, and by the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Again, when he attributes hagios to it, we know exactly who he's talking about. So, based on all these considerations, it seems best here to understand the term to refer to the inner mindset or disposition of the person in view, while recognizing that God gives his gifts through the Holy Spirit in the church age. It's not necessary. We're not having to deny one to say the other. Even if this is the dispensation or mindset, does God the Holy Spirit still the one who ultimately gives our gifts? Yeah, but we have to kind of decide how we're going to deal with it. That's where the mindset issue comes in. And there will be things. Well, matter of fact, like I said, there's a verse coming up where Paul tells Timothy, I want you to think about what I'm saying here. And then he follows that with, the Lord will give you insight. Okay, so but both things have to work together. Both Timothy's volition to want to understand and the working of the Holy Spirit who will give him insight into it. So thus, one does not have to rule out the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer with regard to these issues. The Holy Spirit is actively working within the believer to produce his fruit, which certainly includes the type of virtues that Paul addresses here. The lack of a vice, we might say here, with not a spirit of timidity. So the dative plural of the pronoun ego, God has not given to us, should be limited to Paul and Timothy in this context. But theologically, it does apply to all believers. But that's if you're going to take this as a Holy Spirit. Because some believers have a spirit of cowardice. God didn't give it to them. That's all still true. He doesn't give that to anyone. But that's why here in this context, he's really talking about himself and Timothy, and we should stay focused on that. So those who, it is likely that Paul is paint A here, is encouraging Timothy by acknowledging that Timothy has shared in the same attitude and mindset as Paul. And Paul was obviously the perfect one to say this. He would know. So those who see the Spirit as the Holy Spirit here, typically tend to take this pronoun our in the most expansive sense then to refer to all believers. Of course they would, because that's true theologically of everybody. But given the background of the letter, the difficulties Timothy was facing, the very personal nature of this letter, and the context regarding the ministry, it is best to interpret us in a limited fashion here, with the recognition that it can apply to all believers, but that's not Paul's emphasis here. And in 8, Paul begins by stating the negative in a forceful way. The negative particle, ou, is in the emphatic position at the beginning of the statement, which means there is absolutely no way that God is the author of timidity or cowardice. This wouldn't be anything he would put on his people at all. And Paul informs Timothy of this. And I think, too, at some level, Timothy knows this. Now, this isn't like it's new information he's hearing from Paul, I don't think. I think Timothy would have known what Paul thought about this. So what God has not provided for Paul or Timothy is seen in the noun deleia, a lack of mental or moral strength, which is a family of words that's almost always used in a bad sense. And our time's gone, so we're going to stop there for today, and we will pick up back here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.